you will recognize from the notes we sent you that yes, we are still in Deuteronomy 18. We've been here for a while, actually for 2 months. Not that we've been talking about it every Sunday, but I think we've had 3 Sundays already on verses 9 to 22. We want to get as far as verse 15, 16, and 17 today, but because some of us were not here last week, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to review a little bit this morning. So I'm going to begin by reading verses 9 to 14, and then we'll talk about some of the issues involved here. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14. Before I go there, I'm interrupting myself. Did you hear the voice of Moses in the worship service this morning? I did. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul has taken the words right out of Moses' mouth. Some of you were here a couple of years ago when we worked, for instance, with chapter 4, verses 32 to 40, where it's all about the power of the gospel to save, the power of God to save. This is all Exodus language. And so it's a brilliant way in which Paul opens up his gospel, which now has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 18, verse 9. When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is abominable, my translation has detestable, to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. You see now that all this long list of magicians is really being presented as the backdrop, the foil for Moses' discussion of his own role and those whom the Lord is providing, who will follow in his train after he's gone. So let's look again quickly at this list. These abominations. When you enter the land, you shall not imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you one who makes a son. Of course, now, of course, as you work your way through this, it is the focus here is not people who go to sorcerers or people who consult with witches or the spirits. They are those who actually perform those exercises. The emphasis is on those mediums of revelation, apparent revelation, in contrast to the medium of revelation that the Lord will provide in the form of the prophet. So let's look quickly at these practices that are abominable to God, and actually we should say practitioners who are abominable to God. In every case, it is the practitioner offering children as sacrifices. If you have these on your notes, I've got them summarized. Children as sacrifices, divination, and under the divination last week or 2 weeks ago, last week is always the last time I was here, which happens to be a fortnight ago, hepatoscopy, consulting livers, and we have, I used the illustration, I presented the illustration of Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 27, who throws the arrows, consults the livers, and who consults the teraphim. These are ways of divining. He did not know, Nebuchadnezzar, who is parked up here in Damascus, didn't know whether or not he should take this road down to Jerusalem, or whether he should take this road to Rabbah, Ammon, present-day Ammon, Jordan, the big city of the Ammonites. He wanted to beat up somebody, but he couldn't figure out whom he should beat up. And so he consulted the omens. And of course, they have to be in triplicate. This is the ancient laws of evidence. But, you know, you need three witnesses. As Moses had three signs and he performs three exercises. And they all tell him, go to Jerusalem. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he destroys the city. The amazing thing is, this is an illicit exercise from God's point of view, but God uses it. And we'll talk about some more of those in a moment. So this is a clay liver, a model of a clay liver that they actually found in Mesopotamia. And you can see how they would check the livers. If there were particular spots and particular quadrants of this liver, that was a message, an omen of something or other. So, hepatoscopy, consulting livers, rhabdomancy, tossing arrows or sticks and seeing how they fall, teraphim, household images like this that you would use for divining the will of gods, or hydromancy, pouring a substance on water, oil, or whatever else, and see how the patterns of the floating substance go. And based on that, you have the will of God. You know the will of God. Well, let's, I think, about as far as we got last week. Let's look at some of the rest of these now. Work our way through. If I can find my page here, that would be helpful. Work our way through here. He moves on then to, has a whole series of words. It's not so easy to know what they mean. The third word here, we are calling sorcery. The root means, the word sounds something like the word for clouds. So the question is, are we looking at the clouds and finding in the clouds some kind of omen? That's as close as we can get. Then we have actual word for omens. Again, the precise meaning of this word is not clear. The word menachesh comes from the same root, apparently, as the word for a snake or a serpent. So we're snaking things. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I do know that if you go to the libraries of ancient Mesopotamia and you look through the shelves of the libraries, the longest shelf in the whole library would contain omen texts. This is the single most popular type of tablet that archaeologists have found from ancient Mesopotamia. There are more of these kinds of texts than any other kind of text by a long shot, which reminds us of the paranoia of the time. People were trying to figure or trying to get control of their future by figuring out natural phenomena. And you look at stuff and you try and imagine what it means. I brought with me a book here, texts from cuneiform sources, the Omen series Shema Izbu. This is a fascinating series. I can pick it up at any point and read for you some of these, and we might be amused here. Randomly, page 79. If a ewe gives birth to a lion and it has tallow on its nose, the land will have food to eat. That makes sense. If a ewe gives birth to a lion and its right half is enveloped with tallow, there will be abundance in the land. If a ewe gives birth to a lion and its left half is enveloped in tallow, there will be abundance in the land of the enemy. If a ewe gives birth to a lion and it is completely enveloped with tallow, the king will have no opponent. If the ewe gives birth to a lion and its mouth is solid, has no opening, and its tail is missing, the land gods will abandon you. If a ewe gives birth to a lion and it has two mouths, the word of the land will prevail over the king. And all kinds of other anomalies like this. If a ewe gives birth to three lambs, then this will happen. If a ewe gives birth to two lambs, then this will happen. There's every conceivable kind of anomaly. If a black goat gives birth to a yellow kid, that fold will be scattered. It will become waste. There will be anger from the gods. If a yellow goat gives birth to a black kid, that fold will be scattered. If a white goat gives birth to a black kid, destruction of the herd. If a black goat gives birth to a white kid, the fold of the man will scatter. If a red goat, on and on. They imagine everyone, every conceiver. This is a science. It is. If a goat gives birth to a dog, the progeny of the herd will not prosper. And of course, now all of a sudden we understand why Genesis 1 is so important. Let the animals reproduce after their kind. Hey, that is not there for nothing. Don't take it for granted. If a goat gives birth to a pig, the progeny of the herd will not prosper. If the goat gives birth to a mountain goat, if the goat gives birth to an ox or a donkey or a horse or a fox or a frog or a mongoose or a raven, this is what we're talking about. They're trying to control their environment by figuring out what the gods are doing in the way offspring in your flocks and your herds are, or your children, whatever else. If an ox scrapes the ground with its left horn and stirs up dust upon itself, that house will prosper. If an ox scrapes the ground with both horns, the owner of the house will die. But you can imagine how this started. A man dies, and then you remember, oh, yesterday, the ox was doing this and this. And so you link them as if it's cause and effect. If an ox's right horn is broken and its left horn is placed to the left of the normal position, the fold will become small. And so all kinds of things about oxen and their horns. If a red dog urinates on a man, that man will be happy. If a dog urinates on the bed of a man, severe illness will seize him. If a dog urinates on the chair of man, he will have no sons. If a dog urinates on the table of a man, his God is angry with him. If a dog howls in the street, destruction. If a dog howls at the sky, destruction. The enemy will attack. If one dog eats another, that city will experience hard time. If one dog kisses another, worries will follow that city. Did you see the YouTube thing? Somebody sent a YouTube thing on Facebook about this dog playing with the deer in the backyard. Some of you see that? It's amazing. I think it's about 4 minutes long. The dog and the deer in the backyard are playing. It's amazing. I wonder what the sorcerers would make of that. It will be cold. The winter will be severe. Well, anyhow, this is the world in which we're living. They're living. And of course, none of this is to be taken for granted. Let's move on then to the next one, omens, black magic or witchcraft. This is also a capital crime elsewhere. This word seems to refer to some kind of black magic by which you hire somebody to curse somebody. Casting spells, here is another one, or practicing divination. Charmers, this word is also used for charming, but it's casting spells upon some. Then we have three words here which we're not sure about, but they all seem to relate to the same kind of thing. Mediums, consulting ghosts. Literally, to ask an ove. What's an ove? We'll come back to this and look at 1 Samuel 28 in a minute. So, those who consult an ove, that is a spiritist to talk to the deceased ancestor, or consulting familiar spirits, somebody who knows somebody on the other side of the grave, probably. Or those who inquire of the dead. Necromancy. We've got three words here, which all have to do with consulting people from the netherworld. And of course, you need to understand that in the ancient world, while you have national religion, such as we celebrate in Zion, all the people gather together, at the home and village level, most people were fundamentally ancestor worshippers. They assume that the well-being of the family depends upon the continued happiness of the spirits of the deceased. And that's what we're talking about here. Securing the happiness of the family by consulting these. Well, now we have to talk about one illustration of this. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 28. Could you turn the lights on a little bit here so we can, I don't have to recite it from memory, which I couldn't do in any case. 1 Samuel 28, a sad, sad story. Well, where shall we begin? Let's start at verse 1. Now, after those days, the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David is an ally now of the Philistines. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, yourself. I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented and buried him at Ramah, his own city. Oh, by the way, here's a by the way comment. Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Oh, you'd think he is really a righteous man. He's been having his devotions in Deuteronomy 18. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together when they camped in Gilboa. Saul saw the camp of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly, and he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by Urim and Thummim, we'll talk about these in a moment, or by prophets. Saul can't get through to God. And Saul said to his servants, "Go look for a woman who is a medium that I may go and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Oh, guess what? There is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. He and two men with him, and they came to them. Of course, why would he disguise himself? He has just commissioned the slaughtering of all of these. And if this woman is going to recognize him, she'll think, my time has come. And he said, he came at night. This is always a dark business, isn't it? Conjure up for me, please, bring up for me whom I shall name to you. Notice he's speaking in riddles. Everything about Saul is a riddle. And the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done. She doesn't know that she's talking to him. How he has cut off those who are mediums and spirits from the land. Why then are you laying a trap, a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, I'd like to see Samuel. Bring up Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, and of course this is now shorthand, we don't know how she did it. The author doesn't bother to tell us. It's not about the method of spiritism here. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. I get it. Saul has had issues with Samuel for a long time. The king said to her, don't worry. But what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see an Elohim coming up out of the earth. What's an Elohim? It's the common word for God. The generic word for a resident of the heavens. That's rather interesting that in the ancient world in Canaan, among the people of Ugarit and Mesopotamia, it was thought that important people, when they die, especially kings and nobles, when they die, they will eventually be promoted. They're called Rephaim, the shades, so long as they're down there. But eventually they will graduate to Elohim. And that word is actually used for, Tammuz. Some of us know Tammuz, the god of fertility from ancient. Well, actually, Tammuz was originally a shepherd king who becomes a god in Mesopotamian tradition. But in any case, here she says, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Saul said, what's his form? And she said, an old man is coming up wrapped in a robe. Has he been actually graduated? I mean, he still has the form of the form he had when they buried him wrapped in a robe. Saul knew it was Samuel, and he prostrated himself with his face to the ground and did homage. And Samuel said to Saul, notice he's talking, why have you disturbed me? I was having a good sleep. Why did you bring me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed. The Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers either by prophets or dreams, and I'm desperate. I've called you that you may make known what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord, Yahweh, has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and didn't execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of Philistines. Oops. Did Saul go to heaven? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. I have lots of questions about this one. You're not supposed to do this. It's an absolute taboo. But Saul, in a desperate moment, does it. And the woman, who apparently has real spiritist power, This is real. I mean, it's only in the Western world where we have convinced ourselves that this is not real. We live in a materialistic world where there's no place for supernatural, the Spirit. It works. Now, of course, there are some who say, this is the devil doing this. I'm not convinced by that at all, on several counts. First, Saul recognized Samuel. Samuel recognizes Saul. Second, Samuel summarizes a life of frustration with Saul. And third, and this is telling, and we'll see it at the end of our text in Deuteronomy, Samuel issues a prophecy. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22, the last verse. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Of course, verse 21 had been the question. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken or not spoken? The issue is, does it come true? Samuel says to Saul, tomorrow you'll be with me. Doesn't say in paradise, but in Sheol. And guess what happens? 24 hours later, it's all over, and David is singing his lament over Saul and Jonathan. Sad, sad story. This is what we're talking about. And again, the question I have, if it's such a taboo, why does it work? It's like the Nebuchadnezzar thing. God used those pagan means to get Nebuchadnezzar where he wanted Nebuchadnezzar. And in this instance, the Lord apparently says, Saul, if you want to play this game, of course, Saul is coming for reassurance. In those days, you wouldn't go into battle first without consulting the gods. Shall we do this? Will we succeed? What strategy shall... That's what Saul is doing. He's very insecure, so he's... But God isn't speaking, either through dreams or through prophets or through the Urim and Tumim. He is all alone. And God says, fine, I'll talk with you one more time. And it's not a pleasant message. It's his death sentence. Samuel is a true prophet. Samuel is back. I don't understand it, but apparently it works. You surely have some questions about this. The question is, if it didn't work, actually, why would it be such a taboo? The proof should be in the pudding. But of course, we'll talk about this in a moment when we talk about the fundamental principles on which or under which the whole thing operates. We'll come back to that. But this, yes, sir. Oh, it's a manifestation that God's ways are far beyond us. And, you know, we find God playing by other people's rules actually quite often in Scripture. If that's the only language you understand, I can talk. And here, I'm baffled by it. I don't think we should try and explain it away as if this is the devil. I don't think so. The witch knows it's Samuel. Saul knows it's Samuel. God knows it's Samuel because what the word he gives turns out to be absolutely true. So,
this It's not really phenomenological language.
Yeah.
You have described other things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Without 1 Samuel, would we make that assertion?
Hmm.
Is this enough to establish a black magic that really works? And say that it's true?
The question is this enough to establish that there is a black magic that really works?
So we're talking about ontology.
Yeah, ontology. The reality.
Yeah, what exists and what doesn't exist.
Yeah.
If it doesn't really work, everybody asks, then why is it a taboo? Well, it would be a taboo because it's just wrong. It doesn't exist. It could be a taboo because it doesn't exist. So are we saying it really exists here? Or are we saying that it doesn't exist?
That is a good question. Wrestle with it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Having worked among the Zulu for a number of years in Africa, they have never read this. And yet every one of these things are listed, are practiced among the Zulu. The bringing up the dead is a common practice.
Yep.
In fact, I met one of the patients that was in our hospital actually stated that he was dead and was raised again by a witch doctor who came and raised him from the dead as they were lowering him into the grave. The omens, the divination, the offering of children's sacrifices, the liver, everything that you've listed here are practiced today among the Zulu. And in fact, I will shake a little bit here. One of the men who came over to Wheaton College, graduated from Wheaton as an African, given a master's degree from Wheaton, later was given a PhD honorary doctorate, went back to Swaziland as the Minister of Education. He practiced the human sacrifice, the eating of livers, and all hearts in order to get their power, and was practicing the majority of these things as a weak graduate in the Ministry of Education in Swaziland while we were there. So this is not a theoretical thing. This is reality, and these people have never read Deuteronomy.
No.
It's one of the devil's main practices throughout the whole world.
Yes, and those of you who come from the Orient, You, Japan, China, India, Thailand, Indonesia. It is pervasive. It is pervasive. And the interesting thing is, something works. Something happens. It isn't nothing. And we have to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on? Yes.
And then there's Daniel where Daniel was praying for a while, waiting for the answer, but there was the spiritual warfare going on.
That's right.
Beyond our understanding.
Right. And we'll come back and talk about that after a bit, bringing in Ephesians. To Paul, this is real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of darkness, which are fighting against the forces of light. Can you speak louder? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. So the point of passages is actually the turn of the passage where it's listening to the voice of God's prophet.
Listening to the voice of God's prophet. The Lord will raise up a prophet like Moses. Who's that prophet? He speaks even after he's dead. This is a prophet like Moses. One more hand, and then we go. Can you stand up and speak so we can hear? You've What you have to say is too important. That case is different from the one we're dealing with here. Samuel was dead and buried. He comes back. I think what this does remind us, though, is that God cannot be, shall we say, domesticated. You can't put God in a box or on a leash whereby, and this is what all of these people are trying to do. Put their gods on a leash so that they will jump when they say jump. God surprises us at every turn, and sometimes He seems to break His own rules. And I suppose He can do that if He wants. Well, what else have we got to say here? Fascinating story. The interesting thing is that in Israel, all of these practices are taboo. Now let's talk about the grounds for this perception. And so I've got here four or five principles that underlie, or assumptions, presuppositions, that underlie the business, and I use that word intentionally, the business. First, you have these in your notes, so let's just quickly go through them. One, there is a link between the natural and supernatural world that makes cooperation between these spheres possible. The assumption is what happens here in the material world is linked to what is happening in the spiritual world. Now, of course, when we say that, you can recognize immediately there's a germ of truth to that. Ask Paul. Second, there is a world of supernatural forces that constantly threaten human beings or that may be harnessed for personal benefit. This is an assumption. Underlies it. Third, the wills and operations of supernatural forces may be deciphered in natural phenomena through unsolicited omens. Solar eclipses, birth anomalies, these you don't necessarily solicit. You see something happen out there, you didn't get it to happen. But you can figure it out through unsolicited omens, or solicited omens. Here you take the initiative and you consult the gods, and so you butcher the sheep and you look at the liver, or you manipulate the arrows or whatever else. Fourth, by invoking the gods or manipulating other supernatural forces, a person may affect the outcome of events. And five, since magic is a science, these skills can be taught and learned. And guess who were the most powerful people in ancient world? The magicians. Absolutely. This is what makes the story of Daniel so amazing. Remember Daniel? Samuel, well, not Samuel, Nebuchadnezzar is looking for new courtiers. And his qualifications, they have to be brilliant, they have to be good looking, they are decoration for the palace. And they have to know the protocol of the court. And he comes upon these four boys, Jewish boys. The interesting thing is, he wants to promote them, and of course it means Babylonianizing them. And he gives them Babylonian names and whatever else. He wants them to eat at his table just to be thoroughly immersed in his culture. And he sends them off to Harvard, the best university in the world, Wheaton College. The amazing thing is, 3 years later, these guys walk off with all the scholarships, all the awards. In 3 years, they have learned what took a lifetime ordinarily to master. That's where the miracle in the book of Daniel starts, right at the front end. These guys, the text says, they learned all the language and literature of the Chaldeans. That would mean this. And this is why when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he puts it to his dreamers. And he asks them, he doesn't ask them, tells them, tell me my dream and then interpret it. I mean, it's off with your head. Because who knows what the king dreamt? And of course, they're stumped. And then they discover, oh, there is a guy here in this who has the spirit of the gods. He knows. And they bring in Daniel and he is able to. This is an amazing story. It is too good to be true, which is one of the reasons why critical scholars say it's all fiction. Can't have happened. But in any case, this is the world in which they live. A world that is scary. And of course, there are lots of other forces besides these, especially demons of all sorts and whatever else. It's interesting when you read the Old Testament. Name for me one text in the Old Testament that mentions demons. And there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I mean, at best, we have an obscure word in Deuteronomy 32, which is often translated goat demons. The interesting thing is, the world around Israel, demons were thought to be swarming everywhere. And you get to the New Testament, and they are all over the New Testament. What's going on in the Old Testament? Does it mean they're not there? No, I don't think it means they're not there. It means that the authors of the Old Testament have an agenda to declare that the Lord alone, is in control of everything. He's not saying that demons are nothing. He's saying repeatedly and persistently, Yahweh is the one who controls. Even Isaiah says, he has the keys to the netherworld, to Sheol. It's not the God of the netherworld, only Yahweh has the keys. And so it's a way of emphasizing that God is the supreme authority. God of gods, Lord of lords, above all others. Notice the expression, above all others. What's the assumption? There may be others. And yes, there are others. And so here we're dealing with that kind of world. Of course, all of this is background for what we have to talk about next week. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Not like these guys. Like me. So our agenda next week is to ask, What kind of prophet is Moses? And what kind of prophet will his successors be? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you have delivered us from the power of evil. In Christ, all the forces of evil are vanquished. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us perception, understanding, discernment of the spirits. We pray too, O Lord, that our devotion to you would be unflinching, uncompromised, and total. Again, not merely out of a sense of duty, but out of deep gratitude. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the praise of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Spirit. Bless us then as we go through this week. Bring us back again in 7 days that we might be refreshed in our souls and in our spirits by your truth. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, not in turmoil. Shalom. God's peace is ours. Yes.